How is everyone this morning? Good? Good, I hope, I pray. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. And before we get started, let's pray. Father, again, I want to say thank you for these ladies who have been diligent to come and to hear and to learn and to participate and to grow. I pray that you would bless them. Lord, I pray that, as we always pray, every Thursday morning, that you would open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. Lord, that we may know your word and we may know of your infinite greatness. Lord, that you are the Almighty God and that your invisible attributes are clearly seen. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, we did a quick introduction to the book of Romans. We looked at Paul, we looked at the introduction, the first seven verses, and we talked about how Paul, in how he explains things, how he saw himself. He saw himself to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to do whatever it is that God had willed him to do. He saw himself as an apostle, but not just an apostle, but one who had been appointed and called by God, and he saw himself separated for the gospel of Christ. And this can mean holy or different, not like the rest, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is the good news. It's the message of this letter written by Paul, the gospel. Righteousness is the theme. The gospel is the message. And because of who God is, Paul is not ashamed. Today, as we go through chapter 1, we're going to see that Paul longed to visit Rome. He had not yet been there, but he longed to visit. He longed to see them. We will see, as we go through this chapter, the amazing power of the gospel. We will be exhorted to live by faith. And we are going to learn the amazing truth of how we and how everyone knows God. And we are also going to look at the sobering truth of his righteous wrath and the reality of choosing a life of sin over a life of faith. Let's start in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So what do these verses, as Paul begins his letter to the Romans, what do they reveal to us about the believers who are in Rome? In verse 8, we see that their faith is known throughout the whole world. And what do you think it was that made their faith so noteworthy? Maybe they loved and trusted the word of God and shared it with others, and then were therefore compelled to love others as well, caring for the poor, encouraging one another, meeting others' needs. We don't know for sure what it was that allowed their faith to be renowned, but it was. We knew it had to do with their faith. They believed and it was noticed. And what a beautiful testimony they were. And I am so excited to stand before you and to know what a beautiful testimony all of you are. Just the fact that you have come into this building, most of you with homework done, willing and ready to study the word of God. I get requests throughout the week, actually throughout the year, I should say, for meals to be delivered to women and families who are in need in the church. And to watch and see how quickly that fills up is a testimony of your faith. We sat on Monday night and had dinner with the man and his wife who had spoken this weekend in the services, and they told us what a healthy church we have. And Dave and I were just overwhelmed to hear that, because we believe, we see that you're all healthy, but for us to be told that you are healthy means that you are lovers of God. You are lovers of his word, and you're lovers of his people, and you care for one another. I, if I were writing a letter, would say exactly as Paul did, that the faith of Calvary Castle Rock is known and it is evident. Now, what do these verses tell us about Paul? Well, it tells us in these verses, it tells us much. It tells us that he loves these people. He prays for them. He prays for them regularly. He prays for them faithfully. And he is thankful for them. He desires to come to them. He desires to come and share his gifts to establish them, meaning he wants to come and he wants to impart his spiritual gifts so that they may be strengthened. I don't know about you, but I have a few godly women in my life that when I am with them and they share their spiritual gifts with me, just by using them, just by being who God has called them to be, that I am encouraged and I am exhorted, and therefore I am strengthened in what God has called me to do. And I can then go out after just being with them for a little while to do what God's called me to do. Paul's example and love for the believers should be contagious. We need to look to his example. We need to be praying for one another, exhorting one another, sharing our gifts with one another, serving within the body. We should long for each other as he longed for them, knowing that they shared the same faith. He had never been there before, and yet he longed for them. And as Paul did, we need to exhort one another. Paul goes on and, well, actually, I'm going to read again verses 14 and 15. Paul says that he is a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul makes three statements here, and the third one is in verse 16, and we're going to get to that. But the first thing he says, I am in debt. Paul believes that he is a debtor to the lost world, that he has a debt to pay, that he must go and share the gospel to a lost world. And therefore, he says that he is ready. He's ready because he is in debt to preach the gospel to them. And finally, he tells us that he is not ashamed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's in debt. He's in ready. He is ready, and he is not ashamed. And this verse begs the question, why would Paul be ashamed? Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, historically speaking, Rome was a very proud city. The people in the city were very proud. They had conquered most of the known world, and the gospel had come from Jerusalem, a little capital city in a little country of one of the many that they had conquered. Christians were not considered the elite of society. They were generally very common people. They were generally slaves. And the resurrection of Jesus was considered a fable. So knowing all of this, maybe Paul had a right, or anybody had a right, to be ashamed of the gospel or embarrassed of the gospel. But he was not. Regardless of what anyone said or believed, he was not ashamed. Would you be ashamed? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And we have to ask ourselves why. If we feel any hesitancy or any shame or any embarrassment, we have to ask ourselves why. Is it because Christianity is not popular? But then, is popularity a concern? It shouldn't be. Are you afraid? Afraid that you may be labeled as intolerant, which you will, old-fashioned, or even prudish? You definitely wouldn't be considered progressive if others knew that you were a Christian. Are you embarrassed to use the name of Jesus? Maybe you would be thought weird or fanatic. But Paul doesn't care about any of that. He's so confident of the gospel that he considers himself to be in debt to those who need to hear. He didn't care that the Romans may wonder what a little Jewish tent maker was thinking, bringing a message to the people. And he knew that God was not ashamed of him. Because it tells us in Hebrews, which Paul likely wrote, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed, even though he has every right to be, he is not ashamed of us. And therefore, we need to never be ashamed of him. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. because he knew whose it was. It tells us right here in verse 16, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew whose it was Christ. He knew what it was the power of God, and he knew what it did. It saved. Paul also knew who it was for. It was for everyone. For everyone who believes. It was not exclusive, and it was not prioritized for the Jew. Don't think because it says for the Jew first and also for the Greek that means that the Jew has favor. No, this is just the order in which the gospel came. First it came to the Jew through Jesus Christ, a Jew, and then it was brought to the Gentiles and the Greeks and the rest of the world. We are assured of this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there was neither Jew nor Greek, there was neither slave nor free, there was neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 17, Paul reveals the theme of Romans. It is the righteousness of God. As I said last week, that there are over 30 references to the word righteousness or righteous in the book of Romans, but there's over 60 references to all the words that pertain to righteousness, just, justice, right. It is the theme of the book of Romans. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, it tells us in verse 17. And from faith to faith is simply just a reference to faith in its entirety, from the beginning of faith to the end of faith. God is righteous, and God being righteous means that he is faultless. He is without sin, but we are not. According to Romans 3:10, and we're going to get there in a couple weeks, there is none righteous aside from God. None. We are not, nor can we ever be faultless or righteous when we are left on our own. Left on our own, we will never be righteous. It tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We cannot be righteous. But Paul here is speaking of the imputed righteousness of God that comes through Jesus. And because of the gospel, the fantastic news that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be righteous before God. Left to ourselves? No. But because of Jesus, yes, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus and therefore are counted righteousness. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all we have to do, it's so simple, ladies. All we have to do is believe. We just have to believe in Jesus. Verse 17 ends with, the just shall live by faith. And this quote is originally from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but it is also found in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, as well as the reference here in Romans 1:17. Ladies, know this verse. Rest in it. It's incredibly important. Four times the Holy Spirit has allowed this to come back into Scripture. Four times, it's important. Because of your belief, because of your faith, God accepts you and counts you righteous. All we have to do is live by faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's so simple. We simply have to believe. Now, as we move on, we have what seems to be a stark contrast in Paul's message. We go immediately from the righteousness of God that is imputed to us through Jesus, which is amazing and simple and beautiful and merciful, to the wrath of God. And you may be thinking as you go from these beautiful two verses about the gospel, about how we are counted righteous simply because we believe, you may say, I want to stay here for just a little bit. I want the easy stuff. I want the stuff that makes me happy. But Paul, he must cut to the gritty. And we need to talk about those who don't believe and are not righteous. Because if you want to know what salvation is, you have to know how bad sin is. In reference to these verses that we are about to embark upon, Charles Spurgeon said, this first chapter of the Epistles to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. And we're going to do that. We're going to read it through aloud. But I understand why he said that. It's dreadful. It's absolutely dreadful. If you look in verse 18, and we're going to start here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Modern man does not like the idea of a God of wrath. But this is the wrath of God. And therefore, knowing that God is righteous and that he is faultless, which Paul had started with, that his wrath is perfect and controlled. It's a righteous wrath. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the righteousness of God first in verse 17 before he speaks of the wrath of God. His goal was to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of salvation from God's righteous wrath. We need the good news of salvation so that we can be saved from God's wrath. It goes on in verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God," and I'm going to stop there for a minute, because as dark as this passage is, these two verses are full of hope. And they give us an understanding what God has done and what our responsibility to it is. According to verse 18, God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And why? Because they suppress the truth. Now, the word suppression here, and in some versions it's actually the word hold, it suggests the idea of holding down. It's not a passive word, it's an active word. It's an active, continual, and aggressive striving against truth. You know the truth, and you push it down, and you continue to push it down, and you hold it down. Those without Christ, they actively hold down what they know to be true, and therefore are subject to God's wrath. How do they know it to be true? And this is the beautiful part. Because as it tells us in verse 19, what is known of God is manifest to them. This is like saying, what is known of God, God made plain to them. What is known of God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. The knowledge of God has been plainly revealed to us. In verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Do you know what this means in verse 20? It means that God made a way for us to know him without a traveling preacher needing to come and knock on our door, without even a Bible in our hands, without a missionary coming to the remotest tribe in the jungle. It means that you don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an expert in right doctrine. No, he made it plain to you, to me, to your unsaved aunt, to your four-year-old, to your boss. Plain, simple. And when did he do this? Since the beginning of time at creation. And how does he do this? Through the things that are made, his creation. And what is it that is seen? His invisible attributes, it's his eternal power and Godhead. In your homework, you looked up the following verses. In Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Another verse that we looked at was Psalm 97, 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And think for a moment. At night, you look up into the sky, you see the moon, you see the stars, you see the light from the moon. During the day, you see the sun and the sky and the clouds moving. You don't even have to look outside. Look at you. Look at the function of your eye and your brain. The fact that at night you can go to sleep. What is sleep? That you can get a cut on your arm and it heals. Does that not speak of the eternal power of God? It is very logical and simple when we look at all of God's creation to conclude that there is something greater than us. And the heavens demand the conclusion that there is a creator. Logic is that anything made has a creator. If a kindergartner, a five-year-old, were to look at a TV, he or she would be able to come to the conclusion that somebody made that TV, and that they were probably a smart someone. No one looks at a television and thinks that it came out of nothing. No one. There wasn't a piece of dust on my dresser in my bedroom one day. And 3 days later, all of a sudden, that piece of dust is a small black box. And over time, that black box just continued to grow. And miraculously, it grew a tail. And I just had it in my mind to plug that tail into the wall. And I can watch cops going down the freeway. That's insanity. Absolute insanity. No one looks at the television and thinks that it came out of nothing. No one. Nobody. Look at creation. It tells of a creator. It tells of the creator. It tells us about the creator. David Guzik, in his commentary on this chapter, says that God shows us something of his eternal power and divine nature through creation by the things that are made. Don't ever get hung up on the idea that we could just look at the stars and the moon and the mountains and our eye and eventually come to a conclusion that there must be a God. No, as we look to those things, it tells us exactly what it is that we will see: his eternal power, his divine nature, his Godhead. His God. Doesn't just tell us that there's a creator, it tells us about the creator. It's plain and simple. We can know God. All of us can know God. All of us know God. Everyone knows God, and therefore nobody is without excuse. I want to know how many of you this morning who are here came to know Christ, asked Jesus into your heart as a little girl. Wow. If not, how many of you heard about Jesus as a little girl? Okay. Children have an innate sense of Jesus. They do. I remember seeing it in my children. I'm now seeing it in my grandchildren. In those short lives, they are still free from the distractions of the world, and they can plainly see God's invisible attributes. I believe they can see them much better than adults can. If you look at this pie chart, it was from research done by the Global Ministry Center of the Church of the Nazarene. 85% of people come to Christ between the age of 4 and 14. And look at the rest. From ages 15 to 30, it's 10%, and after 30, it's 4%. And the older we get, the more this number declines. This proves the importance of children's ministry. Woo-hoo. And if you're wondering where to serve, look at this chart. Maybe it's children's ministry. Because they already know there's a God. They already know. But for them to also hear there is a God at a young age, salvation is simple. It's simple. And they may even stray as a teenager or a young adult, as I did. But those invisible attributes of God will constantly be calling for them to return. Do you see the beauty in this verse? No one is without excuse. We all know God. Anyone who does not know God has actually chosen to not know God. It is right here in verse 21. Although they knew God, they knew, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's like this. As believers, you and I look at creation and we conclude that there is an almighty, infinite, powerful God, and we glorify his name. And then we are compelled to be thankful for his creation, for his son, what he has done, how majestic that he is. But the ungodly, they know the truth, but they push it down and they continue to hold it down and continue to push it down, and they refuse to glorify their God, their maker, and they refuse to give him thanks. And what is the result? It's futile thinking. It's darkened hearts. It tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish thinking. It's futile thinking. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none who does good. It goes on in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The downward spiral of pushing down the truth and holding it down, it leads to idolatry. First, the idolatry of self, which is rampant today. It's rampant in the church. It's rampant in the books that we read, that we can have it all, we can do it all. No, we are created to serve an almighty God and to do his will, and his will only. But the idolatry of self is where it starts. That idolatry that says, I'm my own God and can therefore do whatever I please and indulge in whatever I want. And then this continues down to worship the creation rather than the creator of birds and animals and creeping things. And what is the result? It's a horrible thing. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's a horrible thing. God gave them up. Don't ever let this be said of you. Don't suppress the truth because it leads to the perversion of the truth. And God's saying, okay, I've revealed myself to you plainly, clearly, but you have suppressed that, and there's nothing else I can do. So he gives them up, and he allows them to go on in their sin. In verse 25, it says that they who exchange the truth of God for a lie. The word exchange there tells us again that they knew they had it, and they traded it in and worshiped this and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. There's that horrible phrase again, a second time, God gave them up. And this time he gives them up to their sexual passions. And it says here, even the women. This shows that women tend to have a higher standard, a higher moral standard. But when the truth is suppressed and perversion sets in, what is natural, what God intended, even the women abandon. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And it is the idolatry itself that leads man and woman away from these verses, that I can do whatever I please, I can indulge in whatever I want. But from the beginning, it was not so. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Genesis, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you know the story, and I know many of you do, Adam was all alone. And God saw that. And he saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and that he needed a helpmate that was comparable to him. And so God made him that helpmate, and he made him a woman. From the beginning, this was the natural order. This was God's original design. Now, we don't have time to go into homosexuality today, and as we said, this is a survey of the book of Romans. There's a lot of content in chapter 1, and we have 45 minutes. So we don't have time to go into homosexuality, but Dave just taught on it on September 13th, and if you want to know more about that, you can go onto the website and you can listen to it. But the natural order was for a man and a woman. And when we suppress the truth and the natural order, God gives us up. And even the women, it says, exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Now, Paul lived in a culture that had openly approved of homosexuality. There was nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Paul didn't write to a culture who agreed with him. As he's writing this, he was just as much in disagreement with this culture as we would be today. We're not always agreed upon, but we have to stand in truth. We have to. We have to stand in what God's natural order is for us as man and woman, and we cannot suppress it, even for the sake of being popular, or for coming across of unloving, which is a wrongful approach. We have to love others so much that we want to show them the error of the way they are living and the freedom of living God's way. And even though God gave them over, there was still a penalty. And you were asking your homework, and you'll discuss this in your small group, that what could those penalties have been that were within themselves? In verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Another reminder that they had knowledge of God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, which meant God was in their knowledge, even though, it tells us that God gave them over a third time, the horrible thing, to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Once again, God said, "Okay, I've showed myself. I'm going to let you go." In verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning and untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Whew. We see in these verses that the suppression of truth leads to the perversion of truth, which just ends up being a perverted life. This was the case then, and this is the case today. Just watch the news. We're seeing riots and violence in the street. We're seeing pedophilia become acceptable. What? And it ends with, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God," again, they know that those who practice such things are deserving of death, "not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." They know that God is righteous, they know that he is judge, and they still do the perverted things and approve of others who do the same. Everyone originally knew and knows God as majestic, transcendent, all-powerful, and infinitely greater than themselves. These verses teach us that everyone knows God. And a lifestyle of idolatry, vile passions, a debased mind, it comes from holding down what we know, or what they know, is true. And it is they who are ashamed of the Gospels. Ladies, don't let this be you. Don't let it be you. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I was 14 years old, and my grandparents had come to visit, and I had left something in my locker at school. And my grandfather offered to drive me to school. Now, I adored my grandfather, but I was also 14, and I was a little embarrassed to have my grandfather take me to school, and I didn't want anybody to see me. He was an old man, and he happened to be wearing on that day a brown and white polka-dotted shirt, which I thought was lame. But I went, and I'm talking to him on the way, and I'm trying to convince him where it was he was to drop me off. And so our high school had a U kind of shaped driveway where kids were dropped off, and you could get back on the road that way. And I convinced him to drop me off on the busy road at the top of the U, and then I would walk down. I knew the truth. I knew where I was supposed to drop off. I knew that I had a grandfather. I knew that he would know. Everybody at the school knew that everyone has a grandfather, and that grandfathers sometimes wear lame clothing. Everyone knew a 14-year-old could not drive herself to school. My grandfather knew. I knew the truth, and I suppressed it. And this is a silly little illustration. And when I came out from my locker, there he was, in the driveway, right where he should have dropped me off. And I remember being very embarrassed, no longer by my grandfather, but by my actions, because I suppressed the truth and hoped I could get away from it. And my grandfather died of leukemia 4 years later, way too soon. And I carried that with me for a long time. I knew the truth. I knew nobody cared. Nobody cared. And I did. But I chose to make a decision not based on the truth. You know, it is not God's mercy or kindness that allows us to continue in sin. It is his wrath that will eventually allow the downward spiral. of self-destruction. Is this why Paul was not ashamed? Was Paul not ashamed because he knew that the gospel of Christ led to righteousness and righteous living? And he knew by suppressing that truth that it would lead to a shameful life? Is this why he was not ashamed? Two things are revealed according to Romans 1, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. And it is the gospel that reveals God's righteousness. And I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, God is merciful not because he is lenient with the sinner. This chapter proves that. He is not lenient with sin. He is merciful because Christ died. The gospel has not changed God's attitude towards sin. The gospel has made it possible to accept the sinner. The sinner will have either the righteousness or the wrath of God. But don't get hung up on the wrath of God, that he's some big meanie who's waiting to punish you, that he's waiting to give you over or give you up. No, he is righteous. And because he is righteous, he can't tolerate sin. And if you choose to remain in that sin, he has to give you over. But because he is righteous, he makes a way for all to know him, everyone. And he also makes a way for all to come to him by Jesus through faith. The just shall live by faith. So don't be ashamed to be bold and share the gospel. Don't be ashamed because they already know. You are only sharing what they already know. And there's nothing to be ashamed of. To suppress that truth and that knowledge, that is shameful. So don't be ashamed. Use these verses to serve as a reminder to not be ashamed, but to be bold, to share the gospel, and to save others from a life of futility and darkness. The just shall live by faith. Ladies, the message of the gospel is so simple. We only have to believe. And in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are counted just and righteous. And isn't that a beautiful message? Isn't that a beautiful message that Paul longed to come and share to Rome, but instead wrote this letter so that you and I have it today, so that we can know God? Amen? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Lord, from the beginning of time, you have revealed yourself to us of who you are, that you are eternal, you are infinite, you are powerful, you are mighty, you are divine. And Lord, you've given us everything we need to have that knowledge. Lord, the gospel is beautiful. We thank you so much that you sent your son. We thank you so much that he died and that he raised again from the dead and that he sits with you now and he is longing to be with us as we should long to be with you, Lord. We thank you for that message. And Lord, when we believe, I praise you that we are counted just and worthy of you. Thank you, Father, for imputing your righteousness to us through Jesus. Lord, I pray that everybody here would desire your righteousness and that they would simply believe. And Lord, that none of us would be ashamed, that none of us would be ashamed to share the gospel to those who already know that there is a God. Lord, I pray during these times of futile thinking and darkened hearts, Lord, that many can come to know you. Lord, use us to be a part of that, to draw more into your kingdom. Equip us, Father. Help us to be bold. Lord, I pray for our small groups that we can continue to sharpen, exhort, and encourage one another, that we can impart our spiritual gifts to each other so that we may be strengthened. We love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen.